morning. Please keep your Bibles open to Psalm 106. So it will help you track with me as we go. I wonder how well we understand our story. When I was a kid growing up, I didn't much care for history class. I think I had some kind of an instinctive understanding that I had limited capacity up here, and so I wanted to save all the space I could for the things that were really going to matter, like NFL rosters and statistics, Princess Bride lines. But I couldn't really see the value in caring about what people thought or did centuries ago in a world that knew nothing of Tecmo Bowl and Super Mario Brothers. What could I possibly have to learn from such primitive creatures? Well, maybe you feel that way when you open your Bible sometimes. What can I possibly learn from stories about people who lived in such different times and places and ways than we do today? Maybe you wish that God would release a revised and updated version of the Bible with stories that are a little more relevant to your actual life in 2024. And yet, day after day, week after week, we come to a book whose words haven't changed in thousands of years. Same old stories about people and events that are further and further and further from us in history. And somehow, we're supposed to learn from them. But listen, if this book was written by anyone but God, that would be a problem. But as we just heard, the God who gives us these words is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, which means he's more modern and relevant than you and I are. His word is living, present tense. Active, present tense. Getting things done in every generation around the world. So if we don't think these ancient scriptures have much to say to our real lives today, perhaps we're just not paying close enough attention. If you're a Christian, Psalm 106, which is full of ancient history, is entirely relevant to your daily life. This is our story, and it's been written with us in mind. Crazy as that might sound. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about the ancient scriptures and us. Speaking about some of the exact events that we just heard in Psalm 106, here's what Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. We'll hear from Paul again a little bit later, but here's what I want us to grapple with right now. It is entirely and essentially Christian to understand our lives as part of a bigger story of what God has been doing in his world. And not just so that we know facts about old people and places, but so that we understand ourselves and our God. Shout out to last week's women's event, which helped a bunch of you ladies start to find your place in the story, just like that. So let's let Psalm 106 tell us our story and teach us how to pray and maybe how to live in light of our story. But first, would you pray with me? And we'd ask God to give us open hearts to do what he wants to accomplish. So Father, as we pay attention to your word, we do ask for your illuminating presence. Help us see things we don't typically see, both in your word and in our hearts and the interaction between the two. So we just open ourselves to you because we believe we need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So everyone tries to make sense of the story that we're all living in, whether they're religious or not. You realize this? One way or another, we all end up looking for answers to some version of the same basic questions. Who are we? Where are we? What's the problem? What's the solution? The way we answer these questions gives direction for how we live our lives. As Christians, we get our answers to those questions from the Bible. And Psalm 106, specifically, we get answers to these questions in one contained prayer. It certainly doesn't tell us everything there is to know, but I think if we let it, Psalm 106 can position us well to be honest with ourselves and honest with God, which is the safest place to live. So I'm going to use those four questions to walk us through Psalm 106, which tells our story and prays our prayer. First question, who are we? Who are we? How are we to understand our lives, ourselves, here and now? In answering this question, Psalm 106 does something that I think is kind of interesting. Maybe you noticed. After the opening stanza that invites us to praise the Lord, to give him thanks because he's good and his steadfast love endures forever, verses 4 and 5 turn very personal. You'd almost think it was written by an American. Verse 4 says, "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor. Help me when you save, that I may look on the prosperity, that I may rejoice in the gladness, that I may glory, dot, dot, dot." Me-focused praying? Check. I'm not going to say much more about that because I think we've got this down. But notice how the psalmist understands himself in the midst of his personal prayers. Look again, verse 4. "Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look on the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." As much as we're invited to pray prayers for personal good in Psalm 106, we're also invited to understand that the receiving of personal good happens in the context of a larger community of faith. Favor, salvation, prosperity, gladness, glory for me among us. The psalmist understands himself in a way that might be a little more difficult for us to understand ourselves as present-day Americans living in a very individualistic culture. I am a part of we. Not simply as a matter of fact, but as a matter of purpose. God showed up to Abraham and said, "I'm going to start a family." And if you've ever been a part of a family, you understand that every detail of your life is intertwined with that family. Your very identity is shaped by your family, for better or worse, to the point even that those without a healthy or present family are shaped deeply by that absence. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you've been adopted into a family. Your life is intertwined with and deeply connected to and deeply affected by the lives of your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a people for God's own possession. bought with the blood of his son, being prepared as a bride, a collective bride for the son, a role we could never fulfill by ourselves. So if you want to have an accurate understanding of who you are, Christian, at the deepest level, you need to know that you are an I and a we, to the core. There's so much room for personal application at this point, but I'll just say this for now. If we took this reality to heart in deeper ways, the I and the we, if we took more seriously the fact that our lives are interconnected, that my life affects you, that your life affects me, we'd be a more beautiful church and a more attractive church. And that's not to say we're not those things right now. It's only to say there's more available than we're yet living. Look around the room for a second, if you can bear it. At least take a moment to appreciate that you're not alone. You aren't being asked to follow Jesus by yourself. Praise God for the flock. Sheep are not very safe by themselves. So who are we? We're an I and a we. Connected. And connected not just with each other in this room, but with believers around the world, like Katie just led us in praying. And not just with believers around the world now, but believers down through the centuries. Even going back to people who didn't yet know the name of Jesus, but were clinging to the promises of God. The promises that we now share in. But you know what else we share in? Look at verse 6. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. If we want to share in the promises made to God's people, favor, salvation, prosperity, gladness, and glory, we must also share in the guilt of God's people. We and our fathers have sinned. Part of understanding who we are involves understanding what we've done. Not distancing ourselves from those who have gone before us as if we're somehow above all their sins and failings. Let me just say a brief word about the second question, where are we? Because I think this helps us understand our connection with these people that the psalm is trying to connect us with. The New Testament writers say that just as the ancient Israelites were wandering in the wilderness on their way to a promised land, we too, in a sense, are wilderness wanderers on our way to our true and promised home. And we're invited then to see ourselves in them. They were delivered from slavery in Egypt. We've been delivered from slavery to sin and death. They were redeemed by the blood of a lamb. We've been redeemed by the blood of the lamb. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea from slavery to freedom, death to life. We've passed through the waters of baptism from slavery to freedom, death to life. They had trials and temptations on their way to the promised land. We've got trials and temptations on our way home. Already delivered, not yet home. This is how the New Testament teaches Christians to understand our lives. And that opens up the Old Testament to us, doesn't it? Remember, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. We are present-day wilderness wanderers living in a land where we feel like foreigners. Living for a kingdom that has been compared to a mustard seed. Because for the moment it looks small and unimpressive, but soon it will be a full-grown, bird-inhabited tree. We are not home yet, but we're on our way. And in the meantime, our wilderness wanderings are full of trouble, are they not? Sometimes that trouble comes at us, and sometimes that trouble comes from us. And the rest of Psalm 106 talks about the trouble that comes from us. And we're once again invited to align ourselves with a long line of troublemakers. Can you handle it? The psalm has become decidedly un-American, has it not? This leads us to question number 3. What's our problem? What's our problem? There are many ways the world wants to answer this question. He's my problem. She's my problem. They're my problem. You're my problem. That's my problem. There's my problem. Psalm 106 has a very different answer, very much in line with the rest of the Bible. I'm my problem. We are our problem. The next 40 or so verses leave no mystery as to how we're to understand our problem. It's not out there. It's in here. What follows in verses 7 through 46 is 8 different episodes of sin, iniquity, and wickedness that mark the history of God's people, and hear this, the ongoing struggle of God's people, even today. In other words, we're invited to see ourselves in these ancient stories because, as it turns out, we have a lot more in common with these primitive creatures than we might think. 8 episodes. Does the number 8 scare you right now? Why are you questioning in your hearts whether I have the nerve to add 8 additional points into a 4-point sermon? Of course I have the nerve. But we're going to scoot. And I'm not going to say all there is to be said. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about how we're not supposed to be like them. Because that's not the point of the psalm. The point of the psalm is we are already like them. Whether we like it or not. So let's fly through these 8 episodes of Psalm 106 and see if we can't see ourselves in them. So look with me at verses 7 through 12, episode 1, unbelief. You can read about this in Exodus 14. But let me summarize. God's people have just been delivered from slavery in Egypt. God performed not one, not two, but 10 plagues in order to finally convince Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he wasn't going to win. And God's people march right out of Egypt until they come to the Red Sea, at which point they panic because they don't have boats and because Pharaoh changed his mind. His army is coming. So as they look at the sea on one side and the army approaching on the other side, they lose their minds. Were there no graves in Egypt that you've brought us out here to die in the wilderness? That's what they actually say. Were there no graves in Egypt, God, that you brought us out here to die in the wilderness? After seeing all God's wondrous works in Egypt, they encounter their first test and they immediately question and forget God's heart. They forget his steadfast love. They forget his great power. Unbelief took over like that. Can you relate? You ever come upon a problem in your life and you forget everything God's ever done for you? You wonder if he's brought you this far just to leave you for dead in the wilderness? You ever find yourself staring at your problems and forgetting who your God is? It's easy for me to roll my eyes when I read Exodus 14. But if I'm honest with myself, unbelief wasn't just their problem, was it? Episode 2, discontent. Verses 13 through 15, you can read about this in Numbers chapter 11. God was providing bread, or manna, every day that his people were in the wilderness, keeping them fed, keeping them alive, keeping them strong. Maybe not the flashiest meal, but for goodness sake, it was there every day when they woke up, hot and ready. But eventually, it wasn't good enough for them. They wanted meat. Oh, that we had meat to eat. This is them. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. End quote. Drama much? Never enough. They have everything they need, but they want more. They want new. They want different. Can you imagine? Can you relate? After all the ways God has been faithful to you, all the ways God has sustained you and provided for your needs, do you ever find yourself grumbling about what you don't have? Wondering why God is holding out on you, the good stuff. Reinterpreting history even, as if it was just much better back then, when you were good. It's easy for me to roll my eyes when I read Numbers 11, but if I'm honest with myself, discontent wasn't just their problem, was it? Episode 3, jealousy. Verses 16 through 18, read about it in Numbers 16. God sent Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt. God spoke to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend, we're told. And yet, the people got jealous. And they wanted to exalt themselves to positions of leadership that they weren't assigned. You've gone too far, Moses, they say. Who do you think you are? All of us are holy people. Why should we listen to you? Now listen, Moses didn't want this job. Most of the time, it doesn't even seem like Moses likes this job. But this is what God called Moses to do. People have different gifts, different callings, different roles assigned to them by God. But sometimes we don't like our particular assignment. Am I right? Sometimes we don't like our particular gifts, our particular roles, our particular responsibilities, our particular circumstances. In fact, we want theirs. Who do they think they are? Why do I have to be like this when they get to be like that? Feels like we're just mad at someone else or down on ourselves, but in reality, we're accusing God of not doing right by me. we're forgetting that God actually knows what he's doing. That he's wise and kind in his distribution of gifts and callings. Can you relate? I've spent too much of my life jealous for gifts that weren't supposed to be mine. Even treating others poorly in my jealousy. If I'm honest with myself, jealousy wasn't just their problem, was it? Episode 4, how are we doing? Episode 4, straight up idolatry. Verses 19 through 23, you can read about this in Exodus 32. And I say straight up idolatry because this episode at the foot of Mount Sinai is the most blatant form of idolatry in Israel's history. They actually create a statue to worship. But idolatry runs through all of Israel's sins in reality. Moses is up on the mountain talking to God. Israelites are down below with Moses' brother Aaron. They've been waiting a long time. They don't really know what's going on with that fellow Moses. God has already kind of scared them at the foot of the mountain with thunder and lightning and smoke. And so it seems good to them at a certain point to forge for themselves a little metal god of their own liking. A god that's under their control, that they don't have to be so afraid of. A god they don't really have to answer to or obey. And so they make this terrible exchange. Exchanging the glory and worship of the one true God for the pathetic worship of a statue of an ox that eats grass. Most of us haven't built metal statues to worship. But whenever we put our devotion to something else above our devotion to God, we're guilty of idolatry. Whenever our lives are more directed by something else other than the Word of God, we're guilty of idolatry. Whenever we shape our view of God to fit our own preferences and desires rather than who He's revealed Himself to actually be, we are guilty of idolatry. This episode of sin sits in the middle of Psalm 106, not because it came next chronologically, but because idolatry is at the heart of our sin problem. We aren't satisfied with the one true God, so we trade him in for a God that will serve me. You may have recognized the language of verse 20 from the way Paul describes sin in Romans 1. It's an exchange of worship. It's easy for me to scoff at this horrendous scene in Exodus 2, but if I'm honest with myself, idolatry wasn't just their problem, was it? Episode 5, Fear of Man. Verses 24 through 27 of Psalm 106. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 14. They get to the edge of the land God has promised to give them, and they send spies in to check it out. 10 of the 12 spies come back saying the inhabitants of the land are too big and too strong and we don't stand a chance. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword, they ask. Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Real words. They fear man more than they fear God. And so they disobey God's word. And as a result, they have to wander around the wilderness for 40 years learning to fear God. Too much of my life has been dictated by fear of man. Not so much afraid that they might hurt me, but afraid that they might not like me. They might not approve of me. They might not be impressed with me. I've lived too much of my life as if people were big and God is small. So it's easy for me to roll my eyes when I read Numbers 13 till I walk into a room full of average-sized people and I start sweating. Fear of man wasn't just their problem, was it? Episode 6, sexual immorality. Look at verses 28 through 31. You can read about this in Numbers chapter 25. You could almost call this sexual immorality with legs, because it started with sexual immorality, but that's not where it ended, which is not uncommon. You wouldn't be able to tell this from Psalm 106, but if you go back and read Numbers 25, you'll see that this is how it went down. It starts with them getting involved with the daughters of Moab. Next thing they know, they're worshiping their gods and sacrificing to the dead. Sin doesn't often stay in one place. It might start when you're feeling lonely or discouraged. You're drawn toward a relationship you know you probably shouldn't be in. Maybe with a real person, maybe just a person you stare at on a screen. You start compromising one thing, then another, then another. And before you know it, your heart feels hard. You're doing things you never dreamed you would do. And you barely recognize yourself at all anymore. Turns out sexual immorality wasn't just their problem, was it? Episode 7. We doing okay? You were probably right when you were judging me earlier. But we can't turn back now. Episode 7, causing a brother to stumble. This is in verses 32 and 33. You can read the story in Numbers 20. It's the second time we read about the people being thirsty in the wilderness. Why have you brought us out here to die of thirst, they ask. This second time, the people's complaining pushes Moses over the edge. He gets a little bit angry. He doesn't exactly do things exactly the way God tells him to do them. He becomes bitter in his spirit, and he doesn't uphold God as holy in the eyes of the people. There will be consequences for Moses' disobedience, of course, but here in Psalm 6, the focus is on the people provoking Moses. They were a stumbling block for their brother. You ever provoke a brother or sister to sin? Maybe it's not accurate to say that you made him or her angry, but you sure provided fuel. Like I said earlier, we are a we. Our hearts and lives impact each other deeply. We can be a means of grace for one another, or we can be a means of temptation for one another. If I'm honest with myself, the ways that my careless words or actions or attitudes have negatively impacted the people around me, causing brothers and sisters to stumble, that wasn't just their problem, was it? Episode 8. Conforming to the world. This is verses 34 through 36, and you can read about it in the book of Judges as a whole. Instead of cleansing the land of idolatry, God's people joined in on the idolatry. They finally get into their land, and it says in Psalm 106, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. Generation after generation became more and more desensitized to the wickedness all around them, and they found their hearts all too willing to fall in line. Read the book of Judges. It never went well. Sometimes I sit and wonder how many things that feel so normal and so okay to us today are actually grieving the heart of God. And we don't even know it. And we don't even really care to know it. that would not be an unusual place for God's people to find themselves. Should we not at least wonder? Should we not at least ask? Conformity to the world was not just their problem, was it? So what is our problem? If I could summarize it, we are. This has always been the case for God's people. We spend so much time and energy pointing fingers at other people as if they're the troublemakers. They're the problem. But if God's people take God's word seriously, we have to come to grips with the fact that God is far more concerned with addressing the sins of those who call themselves His than He is with anybody else. What our country needs most right now is not a bunch of Christians pointing their fingers at all the bad people out there. Our country needs Christians who are most concerned with all the trouble that's in here and in here. Concerned even with the ways Christians have been a part of the problem for centuries past. That's what our world needs right now. We have sinned. So, fourth question. What's the solution? The Christian answer to this question is worlds different from everyone else's also. We don't look within for the solution to our problem. Our answer isn't to try harder, be better, dig deeper. What a hopeless endeavor that would be. Psalm 106 invites us to align ourselves with generations of God's people who have sinned and failed miserably, and with generations of God's people who have cried from the depths of their hearts the only words that make sense for people like us. Save us, O Lord our God. This is where Psalm 106 drops us off. 40-some verses of all that is unflatteringly true about us, and one concluding cry that is the only fitting response. Save us. Save us from ourselves. We're spending these months trying to learn how to pray according to the book. Psalm 106 gives us words to pray. But words to pray not so much in response to a certain situation we might find ourselves in, but rather words to pray in a certain condition we do find ourselves in. The history of God's people, our history, ought to make us slow to assume that we are right and nailing it and quick to fall to our knees. Read the Bible from front to back, and it's hard not to conclude that the characteristic posture of the Christian and the Christian church ought to be one of humility and dependence, not boastful, finger-pointing pride. If we could draw out a single point from Psalm 106, and I don't think we should read Psalms to draw out single points, but if we did, I think it would be this. Oh Lord, we have a hard time not being who we've always been. So we need you to keep being who you've always been. Oh Lord, we have a hard time not being who we've always been. So we need you to keep being who you've always been. So what's the solution to our great problem? The God who saves. The God who saves. And of course, we know more than the human author of Psalm 106 knew when the Holy Spirit was directing his pen all those years ago. You could see him reaching for something that he couldn't quite grasp. In verse 23, after the golden calf incident, God said he was going to destroy the people because they traded him in for a false god. But Moses stood in the breach before him and turned away God's wrath. And then a little bit later in verse 30, Phinehas stood up in the midst of the people's sin and intervened, once again turning away God's wrath. And then there's these moments all along the way, even throughout the book of Judges, where someone stands in the gap between God's guilty people and God's righteous wrath, and the people are spared. But neither Moses nor Phinehas nor anyone who came after them could fully and finally put away the guilt of God's people. The first singers of Psalm 106 knew that a better mediator was necessary. The last singers of Psalm 106 know that his name is called Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins, the angel told Joseph. So where does this leave us? Two things, very quickly. First, humble, I hope. Recognizing more deeply our connection with the people of God around the world, down through the centuries, that sharing in the glory of God's people first means sharing in the guilt of God's people and living our lives in dependence upon the one who can save us. We ought to be humble people. Back to 1 Corinthians 10, where we started earlier, Paul looks back on the sins of the original wilderness wanderers, and he tells us this. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You hear that? Don't read Psalm 106 and think that you are nothing like these people. The way to not fall is to already be on your knees. He goes on, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, though, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's from 1 Corinthians 10. God is the faithful one. He saves us from the punishment of our sins, and he helps us in the face of temptation, that we may escape and not have to keep giving in to temptation. So Jesus taught us to pray each day, forgive us our sins and lead us not into temptation. We ought to be humble people. Everything good in life starts with humility. And second thing, we ought to be thankful. We ought to be thankful people. Psalm 106 starts with thanksgiving. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And Psalm 106 ends by pointing toward a never-ending chorus of thanksgiving. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. The psalmist can frame a prayer like this in thanksgiving, not because he's confident that he and a future generation of God's people are going to right the ship, but because he's confident that we have a God who actually saves. We ought to be very thankful people. Amen? Amen. Well, we're going to close our service today in those two things, humility and thanksgiving. If you're serving the Lord's Supper, will you come and make your way forward? Psalm 106 asks a question back at the very beginning in verse 2. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Who's worthy to even speak of the greatness of our God? And then he answers it in verse 3. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Believe it or not, that's who we're becoming as the people of God. People who do justice and observe righteousness at all times. But that's who Jesus has already been on our behalf. Jesus is the one who walked justly and fulfilled all righteousness in his life and death so that he could offer it to us. It's the other great exchange that the Bible talks about. Jesus took our sin and gives us his righteousness. This is the gospel. This is how he saves. So we are going to finish by coming forward if you're a Christian and taking the bread and the cup.